Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians. All right, now as we zero in on verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, that verse launches us, it catapults us right into the final major section of this book, which is entirely occupied with the practical living of Christian people. In fact, this final section is so distinctive that it's actually more correct to begin the practical section right here. Most people begin it back in verse 1. They'll divide this Pauline epistle like they would Romans or Colossians or Philippians with, distinct chapter references. The true practicality of Galatians, though, I want to reiterate, begins right in verse 13. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is not urging application in the first 12 verses. There has been some of that. I'm saying that he hasn't said anything about the day-to-day life of a believer yet. All right, that doesn't begin until verse 13. So that means that we've now entered yet another new section that brings to a fine point this whole issue of just how liberated people ought to live. And because the section is so practical, it's very little wonder then that it is indeed the best known section in the Epistle to the Galatians. It's here where we find things like the fruit of the Spirit. It's here where we find admonitions concerning the restoration of a fallen brother or the encouragement to not become weary in well-doing. These are the passages in a very difficult epistle that are most well-known to God's people. But as familiar as some of this is to us, I do want to point out that there are really quite a number of sections within these two final chapters, and especially even beginning here at verse 13, that are widely, in fact, frustratingly misunderstood, particularly by God's people. So that constitutes, in my mind, a great irony. I think it's very ironic that the very section, which is the favorite of many, also, nevertheless, contains the greatest cargo of misapplied passages. And I want to show you how, in fact, I think this is so important, we're basically doing an entire sermon on this tonight. So I want to begin right there with some examples of the many misunderstood passages within this sanctification section. And I'm not going to necessarily give you the answers tonight. We'll do that as we move forward, as we reach these passages. I just want you to be aware that there is so much controversy within this section. I've discovered over the years that a huge part of learning is actually the ability to first discover what the actual real questions are. If you start asking the wrong questions, you come up with answers that are irrelevant to your learning anything, especially in Scripture, where God really wants you to learn something. So what I want to do is point out six portions within this well-known and precious final portion of Galatians, where God's word nevertheless raises some questions that have got to be answered, and I just want to point them out to you now as we will do this in the course of the remainder of this study. And it'll hopefully make way not only for the remainder of the message, but the remainder of this series. This is our 29th sermon in Galatians. I guess we've been milking this pretty good, but we're going to continue to take painstaking effort to try to find out what is going on here. All right, so first of all, I want you to notice at the conclusion of verse 13 that the apostle is arguing that by love we are to serve one another. And then he argues for that by stating in verse 14 that the entire law is fulfilled in this one word found in, actually, interestingly enough, Leviticus 19:18. It says there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul actually quotes the same passage in the book of Romans, Leviticus 19:18. So this is obviously a major thing to God, a major thing to the Holy Spirit, and a major thing to the Apostle Paul. And he's not doing any differently than the Lord did, who also quoted that very passage several times during the days of his flesh. In fact, even the Lord's half-brother James quotes the passage. The question that remains, though, is just what does it mean? I mean, there is no end, honestly, to the interpretation in verse 14. What do we make of this oft-repeated statement? Okay, so I want to tackle it and some other issues by asking first the right questions. And that's critical, friends. It really is. All right, question number one. According to verse 14, one might assume that the law has been completely replaced by this concept of love. Is that true? Is it true that a Christian now has no response to law whatsoever and instead is under this new arena of love alone? Or is it that love is the central thing in the law? Maybe that's it. Well, friends, whatever verse 14 means, that'll have a great deal to do with this whole question of what the limits of our liberation is. Something that has plagued, I think, every single church in this dispensation to one degree or another. It has everything to do with the rightness of our Christian lives, not to mention the blessing that's derived from it. In other words, there's issues now concerning this first opening question about antinomianism, about legalism. See, the discussion branches off into those arenas. That brings us to a second section that has proved difficult for many. Not section, but a question that you find in verse 16. Verse 16 contains what appears to be a blanket promise. That's how I would read it. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what makes the issue even more difficult is that this is the strongest possible way in the original, the way it was originally written, to emphasize the point. All right, so the second question that we're going to try to tackle as we move through this section is, are we categorically guaranteed to never, ever again fulfill the lust of the flesh? Well, if that's true, then why, how come so many believers, including nearly everyone in this room, if not everybody in the room, has such a titanic struggle with their flesh? Every one of us does. I mean, some believers have given up all hope that they can ever win out in this struggle against the flesh. And an assurance like this just serves to frustrate them all the more. Which brings us to a third question, a third area, and probably the most hotly contested and most misunderstood of all. I'm talking about what we see in verse 18. It says there, but if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, friends, there is no limit, honestly, to the amount of ink that's been spilled on this issue. In other words, let me just state the question. All right, we have to at least be able to ask the question correctly. And it's this. Is it true that now a Christian has nothing to do with law whatsoever? I mean, how many different theological positions would you think would be on this? I guarantee you, in the time that I've been a Christian, and especially as I've talked to scholars and people in academia, I'll tell you, it's astonishing. It really is. There's the traditional dispensational perspective, and there are several variations within that genre, within that arena. There are several different Reformed perspectives. John Calvin and Martin Luther, both Reformed men, totally on opposite sides of the equation with regard to that third question there under C in your outline. So does it mean that we've just been released from the ceremonial obligations of the law? Does it mean that we've been delivered from the condemnation associated with our failure to keep the moral part of the law? I mean, what is Paul talking about here? By the way, the passages themselves do not directly answer the questions. Paul doesn't say, okay, here's the question I want you to think about. Now here's my conclusion. You don't get that even once in any of this. All right, that leads me now to a fourth misunderstood issue. Notice how verse 21 ends with a warning. A warning that seems to be almost as absolute as the promise that we just read back in verse 16. In fact, you can't just take 21 by itself. You got 19, 20, and 21. It's actually a section. And in those three verses, Paul gives a long list of the works of the flesh. And then he ends with this warning: they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you know, I have yet to meet a Christian that denied that statement until they become intent on habitually practicing one or more of those sins, you see. And then they start talking about liberty and Christ and all this other stuff. Then when they're discovered and they're caught in the act, and you counsel them with regard to a passage as a wake-up call by way of warning, they feel as though they're the exception to the rule, you see. It applies in general, but I don't think it applies to me, you see. So the question arises then, all right, this is our fourth question, and it's this: are there any loopholes with regard to the negation of the promise of the kingdom for those that are habitually guilty of these 17 works of the flesh? Or is this a blanket absolute statement? It's really an amazing thing to try to work through. Verses 19 through 21. Then that leads us to a fifth issue, which is raised concerning Christian living. In verse 24, we've got a statement that reads as though it's something that we have actually done. Notice verse 24 there. It says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So the question becomes then, this is our fifth question, is there such a thing as self-crucifixion of the flesh? Well, all right, we'll find out. Then there's a sixth and final issue. There may be more, but these are the only ones that I could find. That's enough. Six is enough, I think. One last issue has to do with yet another specific phrase that's found in chapter 6 and verse 2. Okay, notice there: "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." All right, so now the obvious question now becomes, what in the world is the law of Christ? You've got to figure that out, because this is not the only place you see that phrase. That phrase appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. The apostle, in that context, he says, you know, even when I'm witnessing to pagans, to Gentiles, I'm still mindful of the law of Christ, okay, while I'm being all things to all men. Very interesting, a very important statement there. So the issue then becomes that if there is such a law, then obviously liberated people do not and cannot live entirely apart from that law. Our liberty, in other words, cannot be a lawless freedom. So I hope that you can see the reason for the confusion. As a Christian, I'm no longer under the law, but there is this law of Christ that I need to fulfill. And in the midst of all this fulfilling, I'm doing it in love, and I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh while I'm trying to do it. But on the other hand, if people are practicing the works of the flesh, then they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you can see why there's been so much confusion. You can see how issues of eternal security creep in and all these other issues. And I hope that you can see why the detailed study of this section is so incredibly important. Excuse me for this cough tonight. I don't know what's going on. Now, beloved, we need just as clear an understanding about these issues regarding our sanctification as we hopefully have had about the first four chapters, over our justification. See, friends, we will never understand the correct answers to any of these questions that I've just raised, nor this incredibly important section, unless we're able to separate those two doctrines, and then particularly understand the role that one member specifically of the Trinity plays in the matter. All right, so let me just lift one phrase out of verse 13. Notice again, back to verse 13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. All right? Think about that just for a second. We've been called unto liberty. He's talking to Christians here. Called to liberty. And then let's think about that in light of what I think I'm seeing more as the key verse of the book, which is back in chapter 3 and verse 3. It says there, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" All right, so that becomes a governing factor in answering these questions. That is the critical question that the whole remainder of Galatians is answering. Okay? So think of it that way. The rest of the book, beginning in 5:13, clear to the end, is all about answering the question in chapter 3, verse 3. Okay? So let's state that as our second point then, if you're looking at your outline. Well, that's this. Since we've been called unto liberty, all right, let's take that for granted. Should we now assume then that having begun in the Spirit, that we're now made perfect by the flesh? All right? That's what's going to occupy our time for the rest of the time that we're in Galatians. Now, please notice that the word Spirit is what? Capitalized. Okay? And the whole question of how salvation is attained, that becomes a matter of beginning with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this whole discussion is irrelevant to a Buddhist or a Hindu or any of the other of thousands of religions that exist in the world. This is a matter only for those who think that they have begun the right way. They receive the Holy Spirit, as Paul put it in chapter 3, verse 2, because nobody can be united to Christ apart from the agency of the third person of the Trinity. It's just not possible. He's the one that assures us of our sonship. He's the one that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. He's the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed sons of God. And this is how we all began, having begun in the Spirit. All right, now here's the question again. Are ye now, all right, you've been justified by grace through faith alone. That began with the Spirit. Now, from that point on, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Does it take your earthly body performing certain things in order to fulfill an unnamed specified requirement? Now, the answer to that one question has got to come in two parts because there are two refinements to the question. All right, let's look at those. Refinement number one is with respect to justification. Now, once again, I hope by now that you know that that's what we have been talking about for 29 sermons. Basically, all right, that's what's under discussion in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and it's really still primarily what's under discussion in the first 12 verses of chapter 5. We never left justification. You began with Christ, but are you at last a justified person in the sight of God by something that your flesh did in addition to faith in Christ? Now, friends, what I've been trying to hammer is that our eternal destinies depend on getting that answer correctly. I have no doubt that there were people here this morning that actually, as pagan as they are, if they ever think of God at all, their first thought is, what can I possibly do to get right with God? What can I possibly do to impress him that he would let me into heaven? I mean, this is an ongoing, endless, never-ending problem. Today, nobody is arguing for the necessity of adding circumcision to Christ. Right? I don't think anybody's doing that. But it's fascinating, though, that for 2,000 years, the same error has been recast into other forms with different demands. Okay? I mean, that was the entire issue behind the Reformation. Every last reformer was a Roman Catholic. They were all in the Roman Catholic Church, every last one of them. Luther, Calvin, name any one of them. They were all at some point associated with Catholicism. You can't name one that wasn't. Even John Huss, William Tyndale, John Calvin, all of them, they all were. But Luther, let's just use him for instance. He came to call the book of Galatians his cate. He was an interesting guy. He had a sense of humor, actually. He called Galatians his Kate. He said he had two wives. He was called himself a polygamist. His real wife's name was Catherine, right? And he says he called Galatians the shorter name, Kate. And friends, every one of these men came to realize that they were caught in the middle of a system, namely Catholicism, that had as its foundation this notion that entrance into eternity was attained by Christ plus something that you had to do to earn your way in, to prove that you were worthy to get in, not just blindly accepting Christ, you see. I can tell you as sure as I'm standing here that for 25 years, that's what I believed. Now, the question is, were these men and the countless Baptists before them, were they right? I mean, are we still faced with this same question? I'm not asking, are there people misled as to how to be saved? Okay, I'm not talking about any system that doesn't start with Christ. I want to know, are there people who do start with Christ who also insist on some kind of external help in order to be justified? Now, for the last time in this book, I want to just once more tamp down the ground on this, and then I'm going to leave it. Let there not be a vestige of doubt as to where the Scripture leaves us, and then demands that we stand on that issue, because if there is, we're never going to get to the next part. All right, so let me open up the history books for a second. When the reformers, I'm talking about 16th century reformers, when they took action on the errors in the mother church, that's Catholicism, Catholicism didn't just sit on her thumbs and say, to each his own. Let me tell you what they did. In the 1540s, the Pope at that time was Pope Paul III. And to say that he was disturbed about what was happening within Catholicism, with people leaving like Luther and Huss and Calvin and these people, particularly in Europe, I mean, that would be a gross understatement to see that Paul III wasn't concerned about all that, about the Reformation. In fact, he's so upset, he calls a worldwide council to town in northern Italy, a little town called Trent. He invites the whole Catholic world to this council. And this council went on for 18 years. It's a major part of not just church history, but history in general. From 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent met regularly in lengthy sessions. All right, particularly there were, and within those lengthy sessions, there was three major meetings that lasted for a long time. It was the hub of the wheel in what came to be known as the Counter-Reformation, right? The reformers launched the Reformation. Council of Trent countered the Reformation, tried to undo it, frankly. In fact, there would never be another thing like it until the 1960s, when Pope John the 23rd launched Vatican II, you see. Now, the sole purpose of the Council of Trent was to explore the whole issue that the reformers were raising. And, of course, Baptists had already been raising, and the Anabaptists. That is, can faith in Christ be supplemented for justification? Now, Luther died the year after the council was called. Right, the first Council of Trent was called in 1545. Luther dies the next year, 1546. But he knew nothing good would ever come out of it. I mean, all of the Protestants were invited to attend because most of them were, like Luther, still Catholics. Luther died a Catholic. They all did, frankly. None of them ever left Catholicism. Luther had actually been excommunicated, but everything he did after hanging his 95 theses, Luther hung his 95 theses, nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. Okay, and everything he did after that affected Catholicism in a big way. And Luther reluctantly admitted that the whole system was frankly unreformable. But he never officially left it. Nevertheless, there were three different delegations of Protestants that did sit in on some of those sessions. Well, what was Trent's conclusion with regard to the question raised in our second point here, right? Well, they actually published their results. They actually published them, and they're still available to read today. There's a section entitled The Decree on Justification. As a Catholic for 25 years, I never once ever heard the word justification. And I was steeped in catechism, believe me, I was. Now listen to this excerpt from section 6. This is section 6, all right? We can call it chapter 6. And see how this matches with what you've been studying with me in Galatians. Okay, here it is. Section 6, canon 6. Here's the statement. In fact, I think I gave this to you on the back of your sheet. A person must believe to be true what has been divinely revealed and promised, and in particular, that the wicked are justified by God, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, that's not bad. All right, so far, so good. It sounds like they're beginning with Christ. Amen? I don't think anybody would doubt that. Well, you would wish that that was all there was. Because there's also section 6, canon 12. Now watch this. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. See, that's exactly what the reformers were saying that they had discovered in a book like Galatians, that it's faith alone. And the Catholics took it and twisted it to their own ends. There it is. I just read it verbatim. But it doesn't end there. Section 6, Canon 10. Believers, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, this increases that justice received through the grace of God, and they are further justified. So justification to the Catholic is an ongoing process. You never know how justified you are or how much is enough. Friends, how a person can be further justified, I have no idea. I mean, the scriptures know nothing of that. How can you declare a person to be more righteous than an initial verdict of not guilty? I mean, even in a normal court of law. The only way Rome can make ridiculous statements like this is by merging justification with what? Sanctification. That'll be a problem until the rapture, friends. If you mix justification and sanctification, you're bound to be a heretic. You will not understand that justification is a one-time thing. All right, so listen to this. Section 6, Canon 24. If anyone says that justice once received is neither preserved nor increased in the sight of God by good works, which is exactly what we say, but that the works themselves are no more than the effects and signs of justification, let him be anathema. Friends, the only thing that is anathema is that this apostate council took the very words of Paul. They're actually getting this from Galatians 1, verse 8, and Galatians 1, verse 9. Let him be accursed. And they twisted it to their own end. They used it for anyone who said that justification by faith in Christ alone was the correct terminology. Right? So that would not only apply to the reformers, that applies to you and I, even today. That's what Catholics think of us. Let us be accursed. Somebody says, well, that was a long time ago. Well, is Galatians only relevant to the first century? All right. I mean, it's even relevant beyond the 15th and 16th centuries. See, friends, right at the very time that the Evangelical Catholics Together program, remember that? That was a while back. ECT was being signed by both Catholics and Protestants. The Pope at that time was John Paul II. Right, he was a very old man, and what John Paul II did was reaffirm the Council of Trent. In fact, 1995 marked the 450th anniversary of the Council of Trent, And Pope John Paul II delivered an address in commemoration of the greatness of the Council of Trent. In fact, there was a website called The Pope Speaks, which became the official mouthpiece of Catholicism, because he speaks ex cathedra, you see. And in that address, he referred to the 1994 catechism that affirmed Trent on the doctrine of justification. And the Pope, John Paul II, he called that catechism, which, by the way, is still used in many Catholic churches today, that whole catechism for children. It's called the greatest safeguard of the Catholic tradition. And what does that catechism say? What does it say? Well, here's what it says. Here's one thing it says. Quote, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. This is the action of the Holy Spirit. How remarkable, since that's where Paul says it all begins, right? But now here's Rome, and they say that these meritorious sacraments are the actions of the Holy Spirit. And then further down in the catechism, it says this. These sacraments are necessary for salvation. And then right after that statement, there's a footnote, all right, and it refers to Trent 1547. Continuing, the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. Baptism is the gateway to life in the Spirit and the door which gives access to other sacraments. And really what they're doing there is opening the door to a modern interpretation of Catholic baptismal regeneration. There are some Catholics that think a baby gets saved when they're baptized on the eighth day of their life. All right, I'm not done. Still later. Quote, moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, he remains tied into this. Still moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity. By the way, sounds just like Galatians 5. We can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification and for the attainment of eternal life. And Rome believes that that teaching is absolutely infallible because the Pope put his imprimatur on it. Now, let me re-ask our question, taken from both verse 13 of chapter 5 and verse 3 of chapter 3. Here's the question. Since we've been called unto liberty, should we assume now that having begun in the Spirit, we're now made perfect by the flesh? Well, if we're talking about justification, the answer is what? No. 1,000 times no. All right, but now what about this second refinement of the question with respect to sanctification? And that's going to be our subject for the rest of our time. Maybe that's perfected by the flesh. Well, we've got to go back to Galatians 5. And remember, from verse 13 through the rest of the book, the rest of the discussion is on this field of sanctification. All right, so now I want to very carefully note the key expression that occurs throughout the section. Okay, now watch the key expression. By the way, this is an excellent study, the way to study, friends. Look for repetition. You're trying to study a passage. Look for things that repeat themselves. That's huge. If you miss the repetitions, you've missed the essence of what's going on. All right, so let's look at this together. Beginning in verse 16. I'm in Galatians 5. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh. Verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. And then again in 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 2, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Okay, so now let me ask the question one more time. Should we assume then that having begun in the Spirit, we're now made perfect by the flesh? Not according to the indisputable evidence within our text. The answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. After justification, it's life in the Spirit. All right? Now, just one more thing. Who do you think is the great opposer? All right? And, you know, we're familiar with the old slogans from decades ago, the devil made me do it, and all this. Well, let's see what the text says the great antagonist is. Verse 13. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. Verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Chapter 6, verse 8. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So what two things are being juxtaposed against each other in this final section of Galatians? The Holy Spirit and the human sin nature. All right, those are the two great antagonists of the ages. All right, so tell me, as a Christian tries every day to live out his salvation, the thing that is in opposition to his liberty to do that is what, according to the exercise that we just did? What is against him to do that? His flesh. That's the antagonist. So whether we're talking about justification or we've shifted the content now to sanctification, here is our deliberate answer. The answer, whether we're talking about one or the other, the answer is no. N-O. Nothing is perfected by the flesh in any realm. So think of how it works in every other religion. People are plagued by their flesh, right? They know that they're wrong with God. But of course, instead of believing the gospel, they concoct for themselves this makeshift robe of righteousness, which is really a robe of self-righteousness, by performing more and more deeds that are connected to only their filthy, good-for-nothing flesh. It's the flesh, on the one hand, that compels a man to follow its own lusts. And then it's the same flesh, on the other hand, that's raised up to solve the problem. Is that a problem? Absolutely it is. The flesh convinces itself it's not so bad after all, right? You see the endless cycle of frustration? I know there's something wrong with me, so how am I going to fix it? Well, I'll use an arm of the flesh. But then I realize, well, that's not going to do me any good, and there I am back to square one again. So do we understand that we cannot begin, we cannot continue, and we certainly can't finish apart from the Holy Spirit, who for the rest of our days will constantly point to Christ alone. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness to the Lord Jesus. And all this is about being right with God. That's what salvation is. Okay? It's not quitting a certain sin. It's not sitting in a so-called fundamentalist church and being hammered about some technicality of life. Okay? I mean, you may need that, but that's not how you grow in Christ. It's being squared up with God, from whom man fell in the first place. And God provides the entire package. It's a package deal. And last I checked, the works of the flesh are not in the package deal. Now, friends, this is one of the most important studies that a Christian can do. It really and truly is. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Well, what is the theology of living the Christian life? You will never know unless you commit to studying what we're going to begin next week now. Actually, we just began it. We introduced it. Galatians 5:13, clear to the end of the book, you have got to know what's especially up to chapter 6, verse 2, let's say. All right? And then you've got to know Romans 6 and 7. And you have to get that right. And if you do that, then you got a pretty good chance of knowing exactly what the theology is of your sanctification. So victory over sin comes the same way justification came. All right? How did I get justified? By the Holy Spirit. How do I get victory over sin? Oh, I thought it was I have to do something. Well, you kind of do, as long as it's in the Spirit of God that you're doing it. But the answer is the Holy Spirit. The antagonists are my flesh and the Holy Spirit. There's never been any other antagonists. I can't use the flesh to get in a higher grade and greater sphere of influence with God. I can't do that. And a lot of Christians try to do that. A lot of them do. Okay. All right, so we'll hit the ground running next week with this. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Help us to understand, Lord. Please help us to understand. And it'll make us better Christians. There's no doubt about it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.